Well, the book of Isaiah and chapter 1. Book of Isaiah and chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 21 through to verse 31. We hope to cover these verses tonight. Verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 1. And keep in mind, this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come on to them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. The destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now mostly this chapter 1 of Isaiah deals with Israel's past, Judah and Jerusalem's past. But as we get to the end of the chapter, we do begin to touch, well, more than touch really, on Israel. Not only are we looking at Israel's past, but we're looking at Israel's present and also their future. And when I refer to Israel, I'm not referring to the church, I'm referring to Israel as a national entity. And I think that's appropriate, therefore, as we will tonight actually get to verses that are prophetic in that they foretell the future. I think it's important for me just to say one or two things very quickly about the prophetical scriptures themselves, because it is a different genre. It's not quite the same as the historical books or the poetical books. There are things that are different, and I think it's important for us to note that in the prophetic scriptures, in these books of the prophets, there can be a very, very rapid shift from verses that are detailing things in the day of the prophet to the present time, or even to the future time. When I say present time, our time, and even then on to the future time, the end of the age. And in the prophetic scriptures, there can be often a very, very rapid shift within chapters from past, present, future. And one of the key aspects, therefore, of studying the prophetic scriptures is determining just what precisely is in view. And therefore a lot of care has to be taken to distinguish what is true of the time in which the prophet was writing the prophecy, In other words, the people to whom he was ministering, what specifically relates to our time, if we could put it in that way, and what relates to the future time. And that's a very, very important aspect of the study. And that, of course, brings us then to the question of how we interpret the prophecies themselves, because there are differences of opinion in this matter. From my own perspective, I am certain, and I will be as strong as that, I am certain that where possible, it is always right to interpret literally the prophecies of the scriptures. I see no grounds for spiritualizing away passages, verses of scripture. Just because something doesn't seem likely, doesn't seem to me any grounds for spiritualizing it away. I do seek to interpret literally, in the light of the overall teaching of scripture, where possible, the prophetic scripture. So as I've said to you in the past, when it says Israel, I believe it refers to Israel. When it says Babylon, I think it refers to Babylon. I don't think it refers to Rome, or to New York, or to somewhere else. I think it refers to Babylon. And as we go through it, you will see that I take these things literally. Now, that is not to say that there are not figurative statements. Figures are used. They are used in an illustrative way very often in the prophecies, and we'll actually see that tonight as we go through these verses. But essentially, I seek to interpret the prophecies literally. I take prophecy essentially as history that is written before the time, and I read it in that way. And thus, whether I am reading a history in the historical books, or whether I am reading a future history in the prophetical books, by and large, the scheme of interpretation is the same. Now, what weighs heavily with me in this aspect is, of course, the Old Testament prophecies concerning our Lord's first advent. The prophecies concerning our Lord's first coming. We have them in the Old Testament scriptures, and we're able to look at them and read them, and we're able to compare them with the New Testament fulfillment. And if we just take one example this evening, just to make the point, Matthew 2, verses 1 through to 6. Matthew chapter 2, a familiar portion of scripture. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Now, when Herod asks his religious people, the senior Bible scholars that were available to him, they were asked, "Where will Messiah be born?" And they immediately go to Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2, they take it literally. They see their Bethlehem. They understand it to mean Bethlehem. That's what they tell Herod the king. And of course, that's how it comes to pass. The prophecy was taken literally. The prophecy was fulfilled literally. Now, it weighs heavily with me that if our Lord's first advent, if the prophecies concerning his first advent followed in this way, surely the safest course is to interpret the second advent prophecies in the same way. It seems to me bizarre, to say the least, not when you have the example of the first advent, not to learn something from that and apply it in terms of how we go about interpreting second advent prophecies where possible. In keeping with the overall teaching of Scripture, it is safest to look for the literal interpretation first. I tend to be of the opinion that God means what he says and says what he means. Now, in terms of identifying, of course, what is past, what is present, what is future, another thing that must be noted, and this is something that Bible commentators are very loose about, another thing that must be noted are the details of the prophecy. For a fulfillment to be cited, for someone to come along and say, now this is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy, whatever it is they are saying is the fulfillment of the particular prophecy, it must tick all the boxes. It must match all the details. So if there's 12 different things given in the prophecy that says these 12 different things are going to come to pass concerning a certain matter, all 12 must be there. This is the problem that I have in terms of the view that the papacy or an individual pope represents the last Antichrist. I have no difficulty with saying that popery is anti-Christian. I have no difficulty with saying that the pope is an antichrist, but I do not believe that, at least to date, certainly not the dynasty of the popes or any particular pope, meets all of the details of the prophecies in the scripture concerning the beast, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the antichrist. The details simply are not there. And it's obvious that for a fulfillment to take place, the details must be right. All the boxes must be ticked. And I do note a lot of the time a very, very loose, an awful lot of skimming over details that just don't quite match up with what is being argued. So that's something to really to avoid. And much better just to admit that we don't know, rather than trying to just fit in a fulfillment. It's a bit like someone, and I'm hopeless at them, but it's a bit like someone who takes a jigsaw puzzle and they get a piece that doesn't quite fit and they try to press it in and it just doesn't work. So when it's right, all the details and the piece will go in perfectly. And that has to be kept in mind when you're studying the prophetic scriptures. Now, I just say that because we will get into a bit of prophecy tonight. Now, as we look at these verses do concern Israel, they do concern Judah and Jerusalem, and we can break them up into two sections. We can look, first of all, at verses 21 through to 23, and we'll look at that under the general heading, Israel's present position. Israel's present position. And then we will look verses 24 through to 31 under the general heading, Israel's future prospects. Israel's future prospects. Now, in terms of verses 21 through to 23, there's really, again, they can be broken up into two. Verse 21, there is comment made concerning the city and the people, the city in verse 21. Verse 22 and 23, however, both verses relate to the authorities in Israel, and we will see that. Now, verse 21, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Well, this is a damning statement, of course. How is the faithful city, the city in view, of course, is Jerusalem, how has it become an harlot? Now, the prophet here uses a metaphor of marital infidelity. The idea is of the faithful wife committing adultery, becoming an harlot. And it's a metaphor, and it points to Israel's spiritual adultery. Points to the fact that Israel should have been faithful, but hasn't been faithful. Was once faithful, but is now guilty of spiritual adultery, is guilty of spiritual departure. And you will see how that spiritual departure, the faithful city becoming an harlot, you see how that leads on to moral degradation. The faithful city became an harlot in relation to the Lord, became unfaithful, apostatized, departed. And now, he says, it was full of judgment, justice. Righteousness did lodge in it, but now murderers. You see, there's an order here. Spiritual departure first, leading on to moral degradation. And that's an order that you find throughout Scripture. Once a people or a person or a family or whatever depart from the Lord, then moral degradation follows. You have that, for example, in the letter, the general letter of Jude. You have that. Jude, of course, is a little epistle that deals with apostasy, departure from God. And Jude, there's an exhortation to believers to, in verse 3, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And that is given because, for there are certain men crept in unawares. And these men are denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're encouraging spiritual departure. They themselves have departed from God. They themselves are apostate. And what you will note in the Epistle to Jude is that this apostasy leads to moral degradation. You see in verse 8, speaking of these men, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. These words, defiling the flesh, it speaks of moral degradation. Apostasy and immorality always go hand in hand. The more dominant apostasy is, the more immorality you will have. No greater example of that, no more striking example of that, than is the moral cesspit that the Church of Rome has become. It is an utter moral cesspit. And it's a striking example of apostasy and immorality going together. And that's what you have in terms of Isaiah 1. You have the spiritual departure, and then it's followed by this moral slide. The city, we are told in verse 21, it was full of judgment. It was full of justice. It was just. Righteousness lodged in it. Notice the language, lodged in it, made it her abode, was a long-term lodger. But now, murderers, the epitome of unrighteousness. There's been such a turn, faithfulness to unfaithfulness, righteousness to unrighteousness. But now, murderers. That's the city and the people. Now, verses 22 and 23 go together and they describe the authorities. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Notice the punctuation at the end of water. It indicates that the two verses are together. Verse 23 is an expansion of verse 22. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come on to them. So the authority is clearly in verse 23, but also verse 22, because the two verses are together. The two verses are together. Now, what you have in verse 22 is a figurative description of those who are in authority. And it's twofold. The authorities are described as silver that has become dross. They are described as wine mixed with water. Now, what do these two figures point to? What is being told about these authorities, these princes in verse 23? Well, thy silver has become dross. The commentator Albert Barnes describes it in this way. Speaking of the word dross, this word means the baser metal, which is separated from the purer in smelting. It is of little or no value. And the expression means thy silver has become dross, that the rulers had become debased and corrupt, as if pure silver had been converted wholly into dross. The idea is that they have become worthless. They're the dross. They're the rubbish, as it were. Thy silver has become dross. They're like wine mixed with water. Diluted wine. You see, weakened wine. It's a figure that points to their weakness. So you see here how you have the idea of worthlessness in terms of the silver becoming dross, of no value anymore, and of weakness. This is not good leadership. This is leadership that has departed from God. This is leadership that's leading the people astray. Utterly worthless, utterly useless. And that figurative description is followed up by plain statements in verse 23. Verse 23, thy princes are rebellious. Notice that statement, toward God. They are disobedient. Thy princes are rebellious. That's where they are in terms of God. They're rebels. They're breaking God's law. They're disobedient. Toward God, the authorities are rebellious. Now notice, however, the remainder of the verse is toward man. Thy princes are rebellious. That's clearly toward God. But also, and companions of thieves, everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. Here's the relationship toward their fellow man. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come on to them. Toward God they are disobedient. Toward man they are dishonourable. They are dishonourable. There are five features here. They are friends of criminals, friends of thieves. I think the idea is they're in cahoots with them in terms of financial advantage, companions of thieves. They're happy with that sort of company. They're happy to share in the spoils. And certainly in terms of the way they operate, the way they conduct their business, in terms of the position that they hold, well, they're fond of a few bribes. Everyone loveth gifts. Everyone loveth gifts. Absolutely corrupt in their affection. The love of money is corrupting them. They like the gift. They want the bribe. They follow after rewards. They're in it for the money. They're in it for what they can get out of it. Self-interest is all that dominates. And of course, where money and self-interest dominates in terms of authority, well, there's a selfishness there, and there's a complete disregard for those that are vulnerable and weak in society. They judge not the fatherless. Again, the idea is of justice. They're unfair to the weak. They're unfair to those who are vulnerable. Neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They won't hear the widow. They won't take up the cause. They won't help. They're unhelpful. They're not interested. And of course, when you look at verse 23 and you compare it with verse 17, the Lord's instruction to them was, look, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And here we discover, no, actually, the precise opposite is the case. The precise opposite is the case. Now, let me say to you, I have no doubt that was true in Isaiah's own day. The people had turned away from the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. And where there is unregeneracy, there's always selfishness. There's always corruption. The love of money does tend to take over, and so on. But it is Israel's present position. It is where Israel stands today, not just in the days of Isaiah. You see, when you look at these verses as a whole, verse 21 through to verse 31, what you discover is that you have this set out in verses 21 to 23, this dreadful position. But verses 24 through to 31 relate to the reversing of this position. So verse 23 and 24 are together There's a therefore in verse 24. Therefore the Lord will do in verse 24 and following. So the two things are together. So you have the setting out of the position. And when we look at verses 24 through to 31, we will see how it's turned around, how it's reversed. But verses 24 through to 31, as we shall see, have not yet happened. The proper fulfillment of these verses yet lies in the future. And the point I want to make to you about verses 21 through to 23 is, this position has not been reversed. This is still the position. Israel, nationally, is not Christian. Israel's position today is as an unbelieving nation. Yes, there are a few Christians in Israel. I'm not denying that. But they are emphatically the Jewish nation. They are emphatically the nation that rejects their Lord. They are, and they remain, unfaithful to God. And I am no expert, I don't claim to be, on Israeli politics. But I know it's a dirty business. I know it's certainly, from the little that I do know about it, it's certainly a very, very corrupt business indeed, even by political standards. So I would put it to you that this is the position today. I would put it to you that Israel is far from being a land of righteousness at this present time. Well, verses 24 through to 31, Israel's future prospects. Now, in verse 24, you should note the very deliberate announcing of the Lord. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. There's an announcing of the Lord here. There's an emphasis of, there's something coming. Let's put it like that. Some grand statement is coming, and there's an emphasis upon his power. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one. Some powerful thing is happening, some work of might. And there's a reference to Israel. The Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. The one who has been mighty on Israel's behalf in the past. The one who has done marvelous things in terms of Israel. The God of the past history of Israel, the God of wonders. He is about to speak. And the build-up suggests that some declaration about some mighty event is about to be announced. Now, note, however, as he begins this, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Note again the punctuation at the end of verse 24, how that verse 25 and following are an expansion on what is stated at the end of verse 24. The whole thing runs together. The whole thing will happen at the same time. This easing of adversaries, avenging of enemies, will happen at the same time as the other things that are noted in the following verses. So I will argue this evening that these events, this easing of his adversaries, his avenging of his enemies, along with the other matters, await a future fulfillment. Now, when the Lord says here, I will ease me, the idea is of the Lord really losing a burden. That's really the idea. It's of losing a burden. This thing has been burdening him. And of course, when we noted verse 14, he spoke about his weariness to bear them. We brought out the idea of a burden. Well, he's easing himself of that. I will ease me of mine adversaries, the opponents of my law and my government, those who resist my rule. And remember, Israel rejected their true king, and Israel continue to resist the rule of Christ. I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee. I will act toward Israel. And as we shall see, he will act towards Israel in a redemptive fashion. I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, the impurities, the worthless. I will purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy sin impure metal. See, the idea is of him reversing what was true. You know, it harks back to verse 22 and the idea of the silver becoming dross. He's saying, look, I'm going to change things. I'm going to act redemptively. I will turn my hand upon thee, verse 26 and 27, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Sion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Well, I would put it to you that none of these things have happened as yet. None of these things have happened. I will restore thy judges as at the first. Well, that's a reference to the way Israel used to be run. It used to be run as a theocracy. Moses, really the first, and then further down, Joshua, into the era of the judges themselves, and so on. Well, the Lord says, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Again, notice the reversal of verse 21, where Israel are an unfaithful city, where they're marked by unrighteousness. Well, the time will come when it will be a city of righteousness, a faithful city, faithful to Christ, loving the Lord. Well, that's not true now. That is not true now. It is not a city of righteousness. Far from it. There isn't any city of righteousness. There's no place of righteousness this whole earth at the present time. There's no faithful city. But it's certainly not Jerusalem. But the Lord says here, afterward, after I turn my hand upon you as a nation, after I restore your judges, you will be called. People will speak about you in this way. The city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, with judgment. And the idea again is of justice. There will be a righteousness about the land. There will be an authority that is marked by righteousness. And her converts, and you notice the margin there, they that return of her, those that come to Zion, her converts with righteousness. There'll be real righteousness. It won't be just professions with nothing to it. There'll be a real work of grace going on. There'll be evidence in the life. Now, that is not true of Israel at this present time. It was not true of Israel in the days of our Lord Jesus in his first advent. It awaits a future fulfillment. It is yet future. What these verses, of course, are pointing forward to is that which is recorded for us in other parts of Scripture, and it is the conversion of Israel at the time of Christ's return to the earth. It's what's prophesied in Zechariah 13 and 14. It's what's prophesied in Romans 11, particularly verses 25 through to 28. That is the time when God turns his hand upon that nation in redemptive power. But you will note very quickly, verses 28 through to 31, that the Lord comes not only in saving power, but at that time his return is in judgment also. And the destruction of the transgressors, verse 28, and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Transgressors is really stronger than sinners here. It's the idea of more ingrained sin. There's certainly a stronger sense to it. I think it really has in view a determined revolt, determined opposition. There will be this destruction of those who really are determined. And I'm of the view that what we have here are the servants of Antichrist. I am persuaded that they are those that are in view here in terms of the destruction. And what persuades me in terms of that, of course, is the description of them. It's they that forsake the Lord. That's really a term of apostasy. It's a complete apostasy from the Lord. They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And so what I see here in terms of verse 28, this judgment, is this judgment at the Lord's return, this destruction of Antichrist, this destruction of his apostate followers. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. Now again, it's figurative language here. And what the figurative language is describing or expressing is the shame that will be felt. The shame that will be felt at the return of Christ. This world is, the people, the ungodly of this world, are building their world without Christ. They're building their world without Christ. And that world, in some respects, is strong, like the mighty oak tree. And in some respects, it has its attractions, like the gardens, like a beautiful garden. But there will be a shame when the Lord returns. They'll be ashamed of the world that they have built, the oaks which they have desired, the gardens that they have planted. They'll be confounded. Shame will be upon the face. Because the world that they're building, while it may appear strong in some respects, like the oak, while it may have its attractions like well-planted, well-chosen gardens, nonetheless, this world is like an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, like a dying tree and a garden that's suffering drought. In other words, a garden that's dying. And that's what he's saying. You'll be ashamed of investing your energy in something that's actually dying and has the stench of death about it. Verse 31 closes out this particular vision. And the strong ones of this world, shall be as tow, really part of flax. The idea is of material that is easily burned. The strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. The works that they have made, what they have made of their world, they themselves will provoke God, and their sin will almost be acting like that spark. It will kindle the wrath of God, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Man will be brought down to judgment. He will be brought down to that place where the fire is not quenched, and where his worm dieth not. Both himself and the world that he has made will burn. It will end in ashes. It's a terrible vision, really. It's a terrible vision. It's a vision of utter destruction. It's a vision of ungodly men going down to hell, and the world that they have made going down in flames also. And it reminds us as believers that we're not to live too close to this world. We're not to invest too heavily in it, because sooner or later it will be nothing more than a bunch of ashes. That's how this vision closes out. That will be a terrifying day for the ungodly. But for the child of God, there will be no terror in it. We will be with the Lord, and our happiness will be complete. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.